Join us as we open the Word of God to get more deeply grounded and learn about the abundant life available to all through our Savior, Jesus Christ.
Continuing our Christmas series on what would Jesus say about Christmas, I want to begin with a quote from Chuck Swindoll. The year was 1809. The international scene was looking bleak. Napoleon was sweeping through Austria. Blood was flowing freely. Nobody then and there cared much about babies. But the world was overlooking some very significant births. It always has. For example, William Gladstone was born that year. He was destined to become one of England's finest statesmen. That same year, Alfred Tennyson was born to an obscure minister and his wife. He would one day greatly affect the literary world in a remarkable way. On the American continent, Oliver Wendell Holmes was born in Cambridge, Massachusetts, and not far away in Boston, Edgar Allan Poe began his eventful, although tragic, life. It was also in that same year that a physician named Darwin and his wife named their newborn child Charles Robert. And that same year produced the cries of a newborn infant in a rugged log cabin in Harding County, Kentucky. That baby was Abraham Lincoln. If there had been news broadcasts at the time, I'm certain these words would have been heard. The destiny of the world is being shaped on an Austrian battlefield. But history was actually being shaped in the cradles of England and America. Similarly, everyone thought taxation and government oppression was the big news when Jesus was born. But a young Jewish woman cradled the biggest, greatest news ever known to man, the birth of a Savior. And so the church has chosen this time of year to celebrate the birth of the one who changed human history. So our question this morning is, what might Jesus say about Christmas if he were here? Well, here's the fact. He is here. The Bible says, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. He is with us by faith. Just a little aside this morning before we really go back to our main thought. Sometimes we, sitting out in the congregation, can think of ourselves as the audience and the praise team and pastor, almost as their performers. But in Christian worship, He is the audience. He is the only one worthy of praise. We can think that the praise team performs to please you. Did they sing well enough? Did they sing my favorite song? Or maybe you evaluate the quality of the preaching. Was it really good or was it pretty bad? Look, God is here this morning. He's among us. So what I do and what our praise team does is for God. It's to give glory and honor to Him. He is watching you this morning sing and pray and listen and share and give and think. So what does God want to see for us when we gather together in worship? He wants to see our hearts, how they respond to His presence. He wants to see what we do with His Word, the message given. He wants us to live on Monday through Saturday like we live here on Sunday. But back to our question. What would Jesus say to us this morning about Christmas? I think He might say something along the lines of what He said to John in Revelation chapter 12, verses 1 through 5. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with a moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pangs and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. So perhaps Jesus would say, number one, there was great conflict surrounding my birth. There was great conflict surrounding my birth. John here has a vision, and he describes a fantastic scene of two great wonders in heaven. A third wonder will appear in the next chapter, the beast. John sees here a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet. She's wearing a beautiful crown with 12 stars on it. Now we know that the book of Revelation is highly symbolic, and that there are various possible interpretations for those symbols. Sometimes John does us a real favor by identifying what the symbol means. Most of the time he does not. So there's a variety of opinions on who the woman is here. And I think the best two, if we weed out all the others, is either Israel or Mary. A third interpretation, though, is pretty interesting, that this passage is describing a literal astrological event that happened in 3 BC. If you want to look it up, it's pretty fascinating. It's called the Bethlehem Star. Sun brings forth light. Jesus is the light of the world. And after Jesus' birth, we read this in Luke 2. Now, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ, or Messiah. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child, Jesus, to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. The crown with 12 stars is usually thought to be either Israel or the church. So we have the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles of the Lord who represent the church. The number 12 in Scripture oftentimes represents government, God's government. We see a woman who is pregnant and in labor about to deliver. In verse 3, John sees a second great wonder in heaven. A red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns with 7 crowns on its head. We only have to go a few verses further in Revelation 12 to find the interpretation. Verse 9. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who was called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. So Satan is the red dragon here. Heads, horns, and crowns represent satanic government. Verse 4 says, the dragon's tail swept a third of the stars to earth. Stars in Scripture oftentimes symbolize angels, and certainly in the book of Job, that's what we see. Could this passage be describing the fall of angels who rebelled against God? The second part of verse 4 says, the dragon stood before the woman who was about to deliver. He is poised and ready to devour this baby. This is really an ugly scene. It's a satanic OBGYN ready to devour this baby. Now, most of us, when we picture Christmas, we see everybody in the scene with smiling faces. A peaceful manger scene in a stable somewhere. Thanks to books and movies, we have a few shepherds around and some sheep, a few angels hovering above, and some barnyard animals walking around. There's Joseph, faithful as always, and always in the background. And Mary and the babe in the front. Three wise men come that night on camels. But they didn't. They came when Jesus was about 2 years old. There's a big star overhead shining a spotlight right on the manger so the wise men know where to go. It's just one big, happy, cave stable party. I think Jesus might say, you know what, the popular narrative surrounding my birth is full of holes. But perhaps the world was quiet and peaceful in a silent night, the night that Jesus was born. Maybe it was like that. But the unseen world of good and evil, angels fighting battles that we never see nor think about, was going on. There are angels all over the Christmas story. Do you think that Satan and his angels were not? Actually, Satan's work began at Genesis chapter 3 with the temptation of our first parents in the Garden of Eden. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat any of the tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And then just a few verses down in verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. This verse is saying that one day a God-promised seed from the woman would destroy the serpent. In Genesis 4, Eve gave birth to Cain and then Abel. Cain killed Abel. Satan is already at work trying to prevent the birth of the one who would destroy him by destroying the godly line that he was to come through. 2,000 years later, God chose a man named Abraham to begin a new nation of God's people, that God would bring forth this seed from his descendants. But the birth of Abraham was delayed because Sarah, his wife, was beyond childbearing age. So Abraham and Sarah got ahead of God and had a child through an Egyptian slave woman. That child's name was Ishmael. But later, Abraham fathered the Messiah's ancestor, Isaac. Satan again had tried to prevent Isaac's birth, but God gave Abraham and Sarah a son. Isaac had two children, twins, named Esau and Jacob. And we know they wrestled together in the womb. There's always been great conflict between Ishmael's descendants and Isaac's, even today. We need only to open our eyes and see Satan wanting to destroy the Jewish people and the state of Israel. The whole world hates Israel. You wonder, why? Is that just a coincidence? This little tiny nation about the size of New Jersey. Is Satan behind it? So we fast forward in time to Galatians 4:4. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law. So that promise back in Genesis 3:15 was now fulfilled in Jesus. But an evil king was on the throne ruling Israel at that time. His name was Herod. The Bible tells us he was an Edomite. And Edomites are descendants of Esau. So there again we see this descendant of Esau attempting to kill baby Jesus. Matthew 2:16. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Again, we see Satan's work, trying to destroy that seed that would come to destroy him. We see throughout history, Satan trying to devour the man-child. He tried to stop the Messiah from coming through Israel and Mary. He tried to stop God sending the Savior of the world who would save us from our sins. What's the second thing that Jesus might say? There was great deception involving my birth. Verse 5 says, "And the woman gave birth to a son who will rule all nations." That's Jesus. So no matter how hard he tried to stop the Messiah from coming, he failed. So he had to switch his tactics at this point. Here are three of his most used tactics. Letter A is doubt. Now, I touched on that a couple weeks ago regarding the virgin birth. Satan doesn't want you to believe that. He wants you to question if the virgin birth is even necessary. He doesn't want you to believe that Jesus is sinless. He doesn't want you to believe that Jesus rose from the dead. He doesn't want you to have peace. He doesn't want you to be saved. He wants you to question God's word, just as the temptation in the garden. Did God really say? Is that really the truth? A second tactic is deception. Letter B. He deceives human beings about the birth of Christ, his life, death, and resurrection. And sometimes he's actually used the church and religion throughout the ages to do it. One such deceptive doctrine is the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception, which teaches that if Jesus is sinless, it's because Mary was sinless. But that's not true. If believed, Mary then becomes divine and should be prayed to and worshipped. He also deceives just through cultural practices. Next week, we're going to look at what would Santa say about Christmas. I think Satan gets a lot of unauthorized mileage out of Santa. Have you ever thought how closely their two names are alike if you just switch the letters around a little bit? Listen to this famous song. You better watch out. You better not cry. You better not pout. I'm telling you why. Santa Claus is coming to town. He's making a list. He's checking it twice. He's going to find out who's naughty and nice. Santa Claus is coming to town. He sees you when you're sleeping. Did you know that? That's kind of creepy. He knows when you're awake. He knows if you've been bad or good. So be good, for goodness sake. Yeah, you better watch out. You better not cry. Don't even think about it. You better not pout, because I'm telling you why. Santa Claus is coming to town. Look, everybody, Santa's coming. He has a list, so you better be nice. That's twisting, isn't it? The second coming of Jesus Christ and the judgment seat of Christ and the great white throne judgment. Santa isn't all-knowing. Only God is. You ought to be good for God's sake, not Santa's. Revelation 22:12 says, "Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done." It's obvious from this verse and other verses that what the Santa thing is a play on that. So, since Satan couldn't destroy Jesus, he would just distort the image of him. Here's letter C, another tactic. Distraction. Now, this is a ploy that he uses, and we feel good about it because it's good stuff. We get our eyes off of Jesus and the real meaning of Christmas and onto shopping and baking and decorating, all those fun and wholesome things, which aren't wrong to do, but they can distract you. This morning, for instance, are you a little distracted? How are you doing spiritually today? When's the last time that you shared your faith? What else might Jesus say? There is great victory concerning my birth. 1 John 3, verse 8, the second part of it says, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. And in Colossians 2:15, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Jesus' birth brought great victory for us over the enemy and his tactics. Are you walking in that victory today? There is nothing Satan can do to stop God's plan from being fulfilled. God's plan to be born as a human being, to live a sinless life, to die on the cross, to be raised from the dead, to ascend to heaven where his Father is, where he lives to make intercession for us, and then to come again and rule and reign forever and ever. Revelation 1:5. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. So this morning, are you ready? Have you placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation? Jesus did a lot for you. Have you ever thanked him for his coming? He's given us a great gift this morning. Have you received it? 2 Corinthians 9:15, thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. Let's pray. It is inexpressible. Our words fall short, Lord. But we are thankful. We say thank you this morning for coming. We don't realize the half of the spiritual conflict that was going on when you were born. Give us fresh insight into this. And Lord, a grateful heart for going through everything that you went through and coming so that we might be with you forever. We acknowledge you as our Savior and Lord today. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand. Thank you for listening today. I hope this helped you experience Jesus more deeply.